Well, I'm thankful to have my family with me the last night of the meeting, all of my family. Y'all met Sophie throughout the course of this week. She's been with us. She's our youngest. Tonight, though, they were at their grandparents, but we've got everyone reunited, so I'm glad to see them, say hi to them for a few minutes on the way in. It's been almost a week since I've not been able to be with the oldest three, but I'm glad to have all of my family with me. Annabelle, my oldest. Lillian, there on the end, is 8. Annabelle's 10. And Thatcher is 6. And it's good to be back with them. And I'm glad that they could come here tonight because I want you to be able to meet them. And I want them to be able to meet you. One of the things we try to help them undersee is the beauty of the family of God and the blessing of the family of God. And to be able to encourage others, meet others, and as Xavier prayed, the bond of unity that we have through faith in Jesus. And so I'm glad that they could be here with us at least this last night of the meeting, and I know you're probably encouraged by their presence. I have a special love for small churches. Growing up in Bradley, Arkansas, that's really all that I knew. 30, 35 at most, maybe down as low as 25 on sometimes. And so I'm at home, and I'm comfortable. And I just have a special love and care for small churches where the few and the faithful are devoted to serving God and worshiping God and building one another up and continuing to walk with the Lord. It would be easy. You know, I can say this growing up and having experiences. It can be easy sometimes to be discouraged. You look around at other churches that are filling up their church buildings with hundreds, maybe even thousands of people, and we could have a conversation about how they're doing that. But the fact that you've got a small group of people that are committed to serving God and studying God's Word and worshiping God in the way that He desires to be worshiped, it's encouraging to see. I hope that you find strength from one another. And it's just been a blessing to be with you all this week. My experience is whenever you go where God's people are, you're usually with some of the best people in the world. And that's what I found here this week. The welcome that I've received from you, the encouragement, the patience and the attention to which you listen to God's Word being taught, the worship of God that we've been able to share together, the generosity that you've shown me and my family, the good food that we've been able to enjoy, eating some of that in your homes, getting to know you. It's been a blessing, and particularly I've enjoyed getting to know Dan. I always enjoy getting to know other preachers and hear about their work, hear about their experiences. I'm learning from the wisdom that they've gained through the years. And I hope you know how much of a blessing Danny is. I trust that you do. But just keep his hands lifted up. Encourage him. I know he's a great asset to this congregation. And so I'm thankful that he has y'all and that y'all have him. I'm also thankful to my brother Xavier. He brought me here tonight. Whitney came from down south and we came from up north in Maumel. Speaking of which, seemed to be an accident that had traffic backed up around Hot Springs. And so I'm going to stay in touch with James throughout the course of the lesson. He'll let me know since I'm headed back up to Maumel, and I'm just going to preach till that thing clears out. So hopefully for y'all that'll be sooner rather than later. But just very much enjoyed this week. You've been an encouragement and a blessing to me. And I just want to say thank you for who you are, for what you do, and just to encourage you in the Lord to continue in doing that. You know, why do we give so much attention in our worship services to God's Word? And I appreciated the prayer that Xavier led as he spoke of God's Word and of its transforming power and of its ability to guide us through the circumstances of life, no matter what they may be. Why do we give so much attention in our worship services to the study of God's Word, to the teaching and preaching of God's Word? And a couple of passages come to mind, one of them being Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, which tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. These aren't just like any of the black and white words that you may read on a page. These words were given to us by God, and they have the power to penetrate deep into our heart, deep into our soul, and through the Spirit's revelation in His work, we are transformed and we are changed and we are molded into the image of Jesus, because these aren't words that were written just 2,000 years ago to 4,000 years ago that have no power. These are words that have power to change our life. They are words that have endured the centuries and are still alive today, as Hebrews 4:12 says, they are living and they are powerful. And Paul would go on to say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:17 that these words have the power to equip us for every good work. And there's a lot of different ways that people can approach the Scriptures and understand it. And I'm just going ahead and go. I meant to get in here early and slip through all of these slides. You can appreciate what I'm about to do. You've all listened very patiently this week, and so I just decided to cut out about 15 minutes of material. So all of those clicks that y'all saw were about 15 minutes of material that I just decided to forego. You've listened so patiently this week, I thought I might try to shave a little bit off of that. introduction. But you know what I just fast-forwarded through up there, we kind of just looked at some different approaches, and I'll just very quickly summarize. Many people have different approaches to Scripture. Not everyone sees Scripture as we do. Many people see Scripture very literally. That is, every single word in Scripture is to be understood in a literal way. Others have a tendency to look at Scripture rather fluidly. They may be content to agree to disagree about differences of opinion. And certainly I believe that there are issues in Scripture that we can say, you know what, you can see it that way, I can see it this way, and I think we can still maintain our fellowship and enjoy that together. But we also understand there are certain concessions that you can't make when it comes to Scripture. But that's not the way it is for everybody. For some people, they come to Scripture and we believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, you do too. Let's just unite around that, and all of the details, you know, we can just be content to disagree with one another. There are some liberal approaches to Scripture that would take out everything miraculous from Genesis to Revelation. So the creation of the world and the story of the flood and the miraculous signs that Jesus performed throughout the course of His ministry and anything that has any hint of the miraculous, they remove, or they say, well, this is metaphorical or this is symbolic. This didn't actually happen. And so there are just different views that a person can take when it comes to how they approach and understand the Bible. And the way that we view Scripture, I'm going to suggest to you, it matters a lot. One, it impacts the way that we understand what God has said to us, and it impacts how we live before God. And I believe misunderstanding Scripture, and I think probably you do too, can have very serious consequences. For example, the Bible talks about hell. Jesus talks a lot about hell. But there are people who come to Scripture with a very liberal view of Scripture, and they say, well, that's symbolic. There's not a real, literal place being prepared by God for the adversaries and for those who reject God and His Son and what He's done for us through Him. And a person who approaches Scripture with a liberal view would say about hell, it's not a real place. And so they may live the entirety of their life believing there's no such thing as hell. And then when they stand before God on that final day and realize that they were wrong, then the way that they approach Scripture is going to have a very serious ramification on their life. So how do we know? Because there are so many different approaches. How do we know how we should approach God's Word in seeking understanding, in seeking to grasp what He has said? Well, there's someone who knew God's Word perfectly, who understood it in its every intent, who knew when to take things symbolically, who knew when to take things literally, who knew how to apply it perfectly, and that was Jesus. And you see there the title of the lesson, Viewing the Scriptures Like Jesus. And so tonight that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to look at how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. We're going to simply look at five simple truths as to how Jesus approached God's Word. And I don't think I've done this all week, and I'm not going to do this at all tonight, but there's nothing groundbreaking in what we're going to consider tonight. I hope that I'm just going to give you a simple appreciation for God's Word, maybe some ways that Jesus approached God's Word, and give you a greater appreciation for that, and perhaps also to put you on guard against about some of the ways that others out there in other religions, and maybe this will kind of give some understanding as well, why someone would understand Scripture so egregiously, we might say. But how did Jesus view and interpret Scripture? And then we'll make a little bit of application off of that. So nothing groundbreaking or particularly insightful tonight, but hopefully something that will give you a greater appreciation for God's Word and perhaps a greater application of your use of God's Word and just to build you up, because the power of God's Word is great in conforming us to the image of Jesus and understanding how we should live before the Lord. So, five simple truths about how Jesus views Scriptures. Number one, Jesus believed that the Scriptures were inspired by God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a passage we all know well, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that word inspiration is important because that's the source from which Scripture comes to us, and we need to understand that's not how we generally use the word inspiration. But yet, that's how many people seem to think about Scriptures being inspired. We may hear a piece of music, maybe a piece of classical music that was beautifully written and compiled and put together and stirs within our soul emotions and feelings whenever we hear them, and we say, wow, that is an inspiring piece of music. Or maybe we see a piece of art and we're moved by that, what the artist captures, whatever the scene may be trying to depict, and we say, wow, what an inspiring piece of art. Or we may see a movie and say, wow, what an inspiring show. That's not what Paul means when he tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God, as if it was just given and has the power to move or touch a person at the deepest part of their being. It can do that, but that's not what Paul means. Some translations fix that and define inspired literally. That word means God breathed. And so many translations just go ahead and render it that way. All Scripture is God breathed. And then he talks about what Scripture is good for and how it can be used in our life. And the idea of Scripture being God breathed is that God stands at its source. That God has communicated through men the things that He wanted to make known to humanity. Peter uses this description, and I find it helpful in understanding the concept of inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that last phrase, I believe, captures the essence of inspiration. Scripture being by inspiration. And this is the position that Jesus held about the source of Scripture. And sadly, it stands contrary to what many people who profess to be believers in Jesus think about the Bible. What many professed Christians believe to have. Many people look at the Bible and say, well, and you probably heard it, it's a book that's been written by men. But not only written by men, it originated in the mind of man. Now, if someone takes that view, then they're standing in opposition to Jesus. Let me show you a couple verses that make that clear, that Jesus saw Scripture as having its origin in God Himself. In Mark chapter 12, verses 35 and verse 36, as Jesus taught in the temple, He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" So, Jesus is having a conversation with the religious leaders. And they come bombarding him with questions, seeking to trap him in his words. And Jesus turns the table and then asks them a question that they can't answer. And what I want us to see is, in quoting David, Jesus attributes David's words, not in origin, not to his own mind, but to the Spirit of God that revealed that to him. So he acknowledges, and we do too, that men wrote these words. David wrote the Psalms. Solomon wrote many of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Matthew wrote his Gospel. Mark wrote his, so forth and so on. These words were written down by men, but they didn't just take and write whatever thoughts came into their mind. Rather, they were, as Peter says, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said, they wrote in the Spirit, as God made known to them through His Spirit what He wanted them to convey. Again, in Mark Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answers, scribes and Pharisees again, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So, another conversation with the religious leaders regarding the situation of divorce. And what Jesus does is He quotes from Genesis chapter 2, the words of Moses. Moses wrote them. But who does Jesus say? Who does He attribute them to? "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said?" So in quoting Moses, He points them to the Creator as the source of the message that Moses was writing. So while Moses wrote those words, He says they came from God Himself. And these are just a couple of examples that show that Jesus fully believed that Scripture came from God. It was written by men, but inspired by God. It was written by men, but God breathed. It did not originate from the mind of man. It originated from the mind of God. And I probably don't need to spend much time convincing you that Scripture finds its origination in God. Personally, I don't know why someone would call themselves a Christian and deny the fact that God wrote the book, but there sadly are many people out there that do. And if you know someone who would hold to that position, but yet call themselves a Christian, then maybe you can use a couple of verses like this to say, hey, did you know that Jesus saw Scripture as having its origin in God's Word? So I'm not trying to necessarily convince you of this, but if you know somebody, then you can use this concept to help them connect the fact that Scripture finds its origin in God's Word. And I'd say this perhaps to those who are younger as well. You know, if you find yourself in the future, if you go to college or trade school, or you know, you get out there in the world and you get a job, much of the influence that you're going to have, many of the people around you, your contemporaries, are going to say, you know, that book is just filled with words that were written by a bunch of people. And so you need to be able to lay this foundation in your mind that Scripture has its origin not in the mind of man, but in the mind of God. And so regardless of what anyone else may say, you stand with Jesus on the matter. So Jesus believed that Scripture was inspired by God. Secondly, Jesus believed that Scripture was inerrant and infallible. Now, the reason that this is significant is because some approaches to Scripture believe that Scripture is indeed that. It's fallible and it's errant. The problem is, that puts those who hold that view in opposition to Jesus. And it doesn't matter what the issue is. If you're standing opposite Jesus on any issue, you're not in the place you need to be. So let's just look at a couple of verses that show how Jesus handled this view of Scripture to communicate His faith that it was inerrant and infallible. And perhaps the clearest comes here as He peripherally speaks about God's Word. So again, another conversation He's having with some religious people. But the statement that He makes regarding Scripture, and we're not going to get into the detail of this, it's kind of a strange passage, and I don't want to thrust you into the middle of a context that's kind of confusing and takes time to explain. What I want you just to see is this statement that He makes regarding Scripture in verse 35, where He says, Scripture cannot be broken. And so that he's describing the nature of Scripture. Scripture cannot be broken. What does that mean? Well, Barnes says this phrase means the authority of Scripture is final. It cannot be set aside. Adam Clark says it cannot be dissolved, rendered of none effect. It cannot be gainsaid or set aside. Every man must believe this because it is the declaration of God. God's Word cannot be broken. It breaks whatever opposes it. And Jesus' meaning is clear. God's Word cannot be annulled. It cannot be set aside. It cannot be disregarded, ignored, or rejected. It cannot fail. It cannot be mistaken. It cannot be in error. Scripture can't be broken. Why? Because God has spoken it. God is never wrong. God cannot fail. Thus His Word cannot fail. And this truth gives us great confidence. I mean, just think about it. What if it were possible for God to misspeak? Or what if it were possible for God to communicate something and then change His mind regarding the nature of what He has said? How could we trust Him if He was wrong, if He misspoke, if the capability existed for Him to be wrong about something? When He calls us to put an unwavering faith in Him, how could we do that? The reason that we can trust God with our soul and the soul of those we love is because we trust that His words can't be broken, because He can never be wrong. And such is the word that He's spoken. Now, Jesus makes that clear in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And I find this to be a rather impressive passage where He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so, again, we see Jesus' high regard for Scripture. He says, "I'm going to accomplish everything that Scripture foretold about me." He said, "Not an iota and not a dot would be left undone." So that picture you see on the screen, that little symbol there, that is an iota. It's the 10th and smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. What you see right there, here are two more Hebrew characters, and you see the one on the right. I don't know if this pointer will work. Anyway, the one on the right. Maybe you can't see that little red dot. All right, you can see a very slight distinction. The one on the right hanging over just a little bit over the edge. That's a dot. A dot would be the little dash that separates RF from an E. That last little slash on the E. That's a dot. What separates an O from a Q? You think, you know, an O, and then that little tail that you give the O. That's a dot. And so Jesus is saying and emphasizing the smallest statement that God made, not one dot, not one iota, is going to be left undone. Heaven and earth are sooner to pass away than one dot or one iota to fail. And so Jesus believed God's Word was inerrant and infallible. And we see that too in the way that He handled Scripture. Now, we're not going to go there. If you want to jot this down for your own future study, you've probably heard this point made before. But in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is having this conversation with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, if we'd have talked about it more, the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. So their approach to Scripture was that you'll remember, there were no angels, there were no spirits, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. So kind of like the liberal approach to Scripture, which takes everything miraculous out of it, and it just holds to the things that we can understand in the confines and by the laws of this world, they disregarded all of those things. And so Jesus is having this conversation with them about the resurrection. And as he's having this conversation with them, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, he responds to them by saying, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." And to verify this charge as to where he affirms the resurrection, it comes from Exodus chapter 3. And this is where he makes his stand affirming the resurrection, the future resurrection that's going to occur. He stands on the present tense of a two-letter word. And his defense of the resurrection is God's statement back in Exodus 3 when God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." From that, Jesus concludes he's not the God of the living, but of the dead. And so there's not a word spoken by God that is so small that it can be overlooked and that it is insignificant. So to those who say about God's word, it's filled with errors, it's riddled with mistakes, I would say you are mistaken, not knowing the power of God, because Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus affirms this in His statement and in the way that He approaches and handles Scripture. So secondly, Scripture is inerrant and infallible, and what comfort and peace that gives us in knowing that we can trust the things fully that God has said. Thirdly, Jesus believed Scripture was authoritative. Now that stands to reason, doesn't it? If it's given to us by God, and since it's without error or without failure, we have no choice but to see Scripture as authoritative. Jesus didn't treat Scripture as voluntary, as optional, as culturally out of date. And this is important, and this point's particularly important because one of the common arguments that you hear, many of the moral stances that God gives in Scripture, say regarding the nature of marriage, or regarding the orientation God intended for marriage, one man, one woman, and those who would, you know, make pleas toward homosexuality, many of them do so. And they try to make a scriptural argue against that. And one of the ways that they do that is by pointing to the condemnations, the clear condemnations of the homosexual lifestyle. And they say, well, that was a cultural thing. And so they want to dismiss that on the basis of that was a cultural, temporal thing, but that's not what God intended in this day and age. And so people who want to make those objections to treat Scripture as outdated or culturally negotiable, again, they're wrong. But all of these commandments in the New Testament, Jesus doesn't view them as involuntary or optional. People that might say, well, we're saved by grace and not by works. Then why did Jesus say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? People want to say that the Scriptures are outdated. Their morals are outdated for people 2,000 years ago. We live in a different world today. And a lot of these, coming down to the roles, say, for men and women within the home and within the church. Well, those were just cultural issues. We live in a different world today. Well, did you know that the world that Jesus lived in, the Scriptures that He held to, were 2,000 years old, as ours are? And despite the fact that they were 2,000 years old, Jesus didn't dismiss them because they came from a different culture. Rather, He stood on the specifics that God made known. Did you know these cultural commands? And in fact, the way that Jesus oftentimes handles this, and Paul as well, this is what they say, they're cultural, and here's what you do. When, say, you look at the role of women or the nature of marriage, what Paul and Jesus both do is, in standing firm on the roles of men and women in the home and in marriage, Jesus and Paul both go back to the beginning at a time that completely predates any culture of any kind. And the principles that they draw bypass culture because they come from a time in which there was no such thing. There was only a single culture, one man and one woman. And so Jesus viewed Scripture as the final divine authority in matters of belief and obedience and morality and identity and purpose. And so that means that when God spoke on a matter, that matter was settled. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't cultural elements that we don't have to take and discern, because I believe there are. But as I said, the argument being we accept some and not others, Jesus bypasses culture in His defense of some of the ones that we've talked about. But Jesus believed Scripture was authoritative and that as such it has command of our life. And as he's praying in John chapter 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, notice he doesn't say your word is true, although we know that to be a factual statement. God's word is true, but he doesn't say that. He says your word is truth. Your word is objectively the standard that any other claim is to be measured against. And we live in a world where we're questioning the reality and nature of truth. Truth in the past has been an objective thing. It's just a yes or no, a black or a white. But nowadays, people want to say, well, that's your truth, this is my truth, and we could just disagree about the truth. That's not the nature of truth. The nature of truth is objective. And so Jesus sees Scripture as the objective standard by which all other claims are judged. Here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, just a very quick reference of where Jesus is being tempted by Satan. And Satan tempts Jesus in three ways. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, and Satan says, turn these stones into bread. He tells him, you claim to be God's son, why don't you prove it? Jump off of the temple, and if you're truly God's son, then he will catch you. And then he finally says, this world has been given to me, and I can give it to whoever I wish. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give it all to you. Now, human reasoning could argue its way into doing the things that Satan is challenging Jesus to do. But each time Jesus responds to the temptation by saying, it is written. He understands the authority that God's Word has over his life. And I don't know about you, but I think if we embrace the fullness of that reality, that God's Word has authority over our life, then it would change the things that we do. And when I was working through this and I had this particular thought, it kind of hit me like a ton of bricks. How oftentimes do I go about my day and make decisions that are not rooted or grounded in God's Word? And I don't mean like I'm going out doing overtly evil things. What I mean is I just do things sometimes without giving any consideration what might God have to say on the matter. But if God's Word is authoritative, then it's to command our life and command the things we do. What that means is when I wake up in the morning, somewhere in my mind I need to be thinking, I'm going to get dressed in such a way that honors God. I need to be thinking, whenever I sit down and turn on the TV, I'm going to watch something, I'm going to entertain myself in this way, refresh myself in a way that honors God, that doesn't violate the principles that He gives in His Word. When we come to church on Sunday or Wednesday, we want to approach it from the perspective, I'm going to worship in a way that honors God. When you spend time with your family, you say, I'm going to spend time with them in such a way where God is being honored. If Scripture is authoritative of our life, then we need to carry that into the way that we make our decisions. And maybe that doesn't mean tacitly in the back of our mind, I want to honor God in all that I do. And that changes the way that we make decisions throughout the course of the day. Now, Jesus saw God's Word as authoritative, and consequently, He lived His life based off of that belief. John chapter 5 and verse 30. Listen to this. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now, we live in a world where people and where Christians say, God wants me to be happy. God wants me to live a happy life, and they oftentimes use that to justify sinful decisions. How does that idea, God wants me to live a happy life, stand in view of Jesus' statement, I came to do the will of my Father? I'm not here to do my own will. I'm not here to look out for my own self-interest. I'm here to do the will of God. Now, if Jesus lived that way, as a follower of Jesus, how can we not? How can we say, I'm going to go my own way, even though the Lord's told me how He would have me live? Shouldn't my outlook be the same as His? And for the record, I don't believe Scripture condemns us to live life of misery and joylessness, but rather it orients our life in such a way so that if we follow God, we might find true and lasting happiness. In John 8:28, Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So again, Jesus isn't acting on His own. He isn't speaking on His own. The words given to Him by God, Jesus speaks. The will given to Him by the Father, He does. And that kind of culminates in Matthew chapter 26, verses 50 through 54, where Jesus, this is in the garden, and Judas has come up, and Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came and they laid hand on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put the sword back in its place, for all who take the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Why did Jesus allow himself to be betrayed? Why did Jesus allow himself to be taken by his enemies? Why did Jesus allow himself to be mocked and scorned and beaten and the crown of thorns to be stuffed on his head? Why did he allow himself to be hung on a cross? Because God's word is what governed his life. And that's what Scripture foretold. Jesus saw God's word as authoritative, and he lived his life in accordance with that view. He lived entirely all his life inside the will of God. He never took a step out of it. How then, as Christians, can we look at God's word and say these things that God has told us to do, they're optional? We can't. We can't. Now, we fall short of what God has said, and we transgress God's law. But by God, thank God for His mercy and His grace. But like Jesus, we need to be devoted to approaching Scripture as God's Word, as the authoritative source by which we live our life. The way that we interact, the things that we say, all that we do, it needs to guide our every decision. And then, Jesus believed Scripture was historically accurate. Jesus believed Scripture was historically accurate. One of the things that man tries to do, and I've seen many Christians do this as well on many levels, is we try to bring God down to our level. We try to put Him inside of a box that we can understand and say, this is the way that God has to work. He's got to be able to operate in a way that I can understand. We want God to be understandable, and we want to be able to explain how God works and why God does this and that. And sometimes we can, but oftentimes we can't. But we sometimes forget that God is God, and we can't impose Him to work within the constraints of how we want. It's because I think we live in a natural world that's governed by natural laws. And so many people go to God's Word and they try to force their understanding of God and the way He works on what Scripture has said. Now, with that being the case, there are many people today that look at the miraculous in Scripture and say, well, that's just symbolic, that's mythological, that's parabolic. It's not really something that actually occurred. And to that point, we need to understand that Jesus approached Scripture as historically accurate. So, creation. And this is one of the common ones. Where someone says, you know, I just can't get past the fact that God could create this world in 6 days. But yet Jesus looked at creation, and so this is why many people who would claim to be Christians would make an appeal to the system of evolution as an explanation for how we got here. They would say, well, that's a symbolic account, or that's a poet. This is another thing they'll do. They'll describe certain types of literature, like Genesis 1 and 2, and say, well, that's poetry, and that falls under the poetry genre. And so it's not to be understood literally, no more than you take a poem and understand it literally. But Jesus viewed Scripture as historically accurate, that is, being rooted and grounded in something that actually occurred. And so in reference to creation, speaking about Adam and Eve, He who made them from the beginning of creation, He made them male and female. And so looking at Adam and Eve, those were our father and mother in the flesh, literally. You know, we could go back and trace ourselves back to them. And so Jesus believed Adam and Eve and creation were things that proceeded from God. Speaking about the flood, Jesus embraces the flood as an event that actually happens. And it's very common for people to say, you don't really believe that the flood of Genesis chapter 7 actually occurred. The flood is one of those common passages that people point at and accuse of being unrealistic. Now, aside from the fact that there are over 200 distinct flood stories from civilizations throughout the entire world, and despite the fact that there are aquatic fossils tens of thousands of feet up mountains, Jesus Himself speaks about the flood as a historical event, as He talks about the days of Noah and then applies it to His own coming. He speaks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Luke chapter 17 and its destruction, something that many want to say, well, this is just a story teaching about the dangers of particular sins. But Jesus references it as an event that actually occurred. He speaks about Jonah and the great fish, referencing it You know, where Jonah's there in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And again, it's when you approach Scripture with this solely fleshly view, you try to conform God's Word to the world that you understand. Well, no man could survive for 3 days in the belly of a fish and then be spit out. I mean, we can understand how logically, physically, that would never happen. But Jesus explains this event fully believing that it actually happened the way the Scripture has revealed it. And then He connects that to the greatest sign that He's going to perform, that is His resurrection. And so Jesus embraces the supernatural as historically accurate. Now, again, while there are many people who don't do this, this is how I would handle a conversation like that. You've got to follow out conclusions or positions to their logical conclusions. And when you follow out this view of looking at Scripture and the miraculous and the things that don't fit into our worldview and the way that the world works and the way that God has made it, then you don't actually have a faith. What you've got is a faith that is empty, because on the most fundamental level, what is the gospel? It's that God, the Son, came down to the earth and was born of a virgin and clothed Himself with flesh and lived as a man without ever sinning, and was crucified, put in a tomb for 3 days, and then 3 days He rose from the dead. That's what's at the heart of the faith. So if you remove the supernatural from that, what have you got? You don't have anything. You're hopeless, just as hopeless as the Sadducees were. Like Paul said, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then our hope is vain and our faith is empty, and we're of all people most to be pitied. And so I don't see any point in following God if you're going to take everything supernatural out of it and just write it off. But if you believe in God, then I don't know why anyone would say that God would be constrained by the laws of nature and that the things that we read about here actually couldn't have happened by God's power. And so Jesus treated Scripture as meaningful history, not myth, not allegory, not symbolism. Therefore, we should too. Finally, Jesus views Scripture as finding its fulfillment in Him. In John chapter 5, verse 39, speaking to the religious leaders, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me." Do the Scriptures lead to eternal life? Yes. And I think here's a warning for us. A person can idolize the Scriptures. As impossible as that may sound, a person can idolize the Scriptures. That's what the Pharisees had done. They idolize the Scripture. The Scriptures lead to eternal life, but only in that they lead us to who? Jesus. They failed. Jesus was standing there before them. And He says, you know, if you truly believe the Scriptures, they spoke about Me. The reason they were given were to lead you to Me. And the Jews had the Scriptures, the Old Testament. They knew it front to back. They presumed it would be their salvation. But they missed it because they failed to see the one to whom Scripture pointed. And that was Jesus. In John 5:46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me." In Luke 24:44, as He's walking on the road to Emmaus, He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, Moses lived 2,000 years before Jesus, but Jesus makes it clear that His writings and the writings of the prophets and the Psalms all pointed to Him. And so Jesus understood Scripture as finding their fulfillment in Jesus. I love the Old Testament, and I've grown to love it more and more. And there are many people that just don't have much use for the Old Testament. But what I'll say is this: if you'll take this principle here, and that this is by Jesus' own words, the things that were written by Moses and David, the Psalms, the prophets, they all point to Me. If you will read the Old Testament looking for Jesus, you will see Him on every page. It points to Him over and over and over again. As early as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the curse is being given by God, where Jesus, God talks about the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the serpent's head will be bruised by Him. That's pointing to Jesus. In Genesis chapter 2, a very clear picture of Jesus is seen in Isaac, where Abraham is told to go and give his only son and offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. So many correlations can be made that it's just unmistakably clear that that is a picture foreshadowing Jesus. In Genesis chapter 28, where I think Jacob is at Bethel, I believe, and he lays down, puts his head on a stone, and has a dream about the angels. The latter, where he sees the angels coming up and down in heaven. Later in John chapter 1, Jesus makes a connection to when he's talking to one of the soon-to-be apostles and says, "You're going to see the Son of Man, or see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is the latter that Jacob dreamed about, where the angels were coming up and down. In that sense, Jesus connects heaven and earth. Okay, Jesus is the way by which we who are on earth can make our way to heaven. Where heaven comes down to earth, He's the ladder there. In Genesis chapter 37 through 50, Joseph is foreshadowed in the life of Joseph. Many clear correlations and connections pointing to what Jesus is going to do and similarities there. In Exodus chapter 12, He's the Passover lamb. You read the Old Testament over and over and over, you see Jesus. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "I do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." All throughout the Old Testament, pictures of Jesus are shown. And in His coming, that's why God gave them, so that people might recognize His Son when He came. And in retrospect, we're able to look back and find the story of the Gospel told over and over and over again as we read the Old Testament. So Jesus saw Scripture as finally having their fulfillment in Him. So how did Jesus view Scripture? He viewed it as inspired by God, as inerrant and infallible, as authoritative over life, as historically accurate, and as finding in Him its ultimate fulfillment. So let me leave you with just a few thoughts. Because Scripture is God-breathed, we need to honor it and revere it as such. Too often we treat God's Word like just another book. Many people open it to seek entertainment, want to read a good story. We may open it and look for a verse in order to try to win an argument. If that's your purpose in going to Scripture and that's how you use it to win arguments and so show you're intellectually superior to someone else, that's a misuse of Scripture. If you open it simply out of duty, or maybe you don't open it at all because you don't like to read, when we open Scripture, we need to see, and it's nothing less than the Word of God, and we need to look for an encounter with God as we open His Word, because that's how He speaks to us today. We need to interact with it reverently and honestly, knowing it has the power to shape and change us. Because Scripture is inerrant and infallible, do not come to God's Word with skepticism. Do not come to God's Word with doubt. Come with confidence and faith that the things that He says are true, that His promises can be trusted. Now, not saying that you should come and check your brain at the door. Not at all. If you've got doubts, if you've got concerns, if you've got questions, things you don't understand, by all means, investigate them. Too many Christians have buried their doubt, came to God's Word, and simply embraced it without understanding the logic behind it. That's not what God intended. God's Word can withstand the scrutiny. God's Word can withstand it because it is the truth. And so, seek the validation you need. God's Word will stand the test. But once you reach that point of confidence, then come to it in faith with no doubting. Because Scripture is authoritative, allow it to have the final say over your life. Don't play fast and loose with what God has said. So many people do that today. Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So live your life mindful of His authority that's found in His Word. Not as some tyrant who would dictate to you everything that you can and can't do, but as a loving Father who knows what's good for you and what's best for you and would guide you in the path that leads to Him. Because Scripture is historically accurate, be impressed with what you read, especially in the Gospels and in the Old Testament. You know, back in our Bible, in Wilsonville, we're studying through the Old Testament right now and working through Genesis and Exodus and just kind of gotten through some of the great signs and wonders that God had performed in the land of Egypt. And it's been pointed out there, and I think there's this, you know, if we would have witnessed those things, we would have been absolutely awestruck. But if we read them as though they were things that never happened, or we just kind of give them a passing glance and we don't think about them, we don't allow the fullness. These are things that actually happened. And as we read that and as we see them through the eyes of faith, they're intended to strike all within God's people today. And so read Scripture with faith. The God that did those things, those wondrous things we read about thousands of years ago, they were true, real events. And so be impressed with God and His working in the life of His people and the things that He has done. And then finally, because Scripture finds its fulfillment in Jesus, use Scripture to see Him. We oftentimes analyze God's Word to win an argument or to look at something theological, and that's purposeful and intentional. But if a person uses Scripture as simply a means to win an argument or to grow in knowledge or to understand some more obscure fact, they miss the point. John 5:39-40, again, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The way that we see Jesus is in His Word. And so, because Scripture finds its fulfillment in Jesus, go there so that you might see Him more clearly. How do you look at Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, complete, for every good work. So maybe this evening you need to give your life to the Lord. In God's Word, we're told by Jesus what one must do to be saved. We come to Him in faith, confessing Him as Lord of our life. We make that confession before others, and we turn from our sins, and we turn toward God, and we're buried with Him in the waters of baptism, where the old man is put to death, the new man arises. That's what God's Word tells us we must do to be saved. Maybe you need to step out and make that profession tonight. Maybe you need to shift your view toward the Bible, and to bring your view of Scripture into alignment with Jesus. Consider how the Lord views Scripture and follow in His footsteps. And if you have a view that conflicts with how Jesus saw Scripture, bring your view into alignment with God. Don't waste your life neglecting the precious treasure of God's Word. If you're here and you need to respond to the invitation, would you do so as we stand and as we sing? Amen.